We're in John chapter 3 tonight. Jesus was meeting with an arrogant Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus had come to Jesus at night. Some say perhaps it was because he was curious and he didn't want anyone else to know, and so he came during that time. This is possible. Not probable. It was probable that he was sent by the Pharisees because the Pharisees had that reputation. We see it many, many, many times throughout the Gospels. The Pharisees would send a contingency of people to Jesus or an individual to Jesus to try to figure out what in the world's going on with this guy. This is the first really contact they had with him, and so at first they're rather curious. Who is this guy? Where is he coming from? We are hearing some amazing stories about him. He came into our temple and he dared to overthrow our money changer temples or tables. He dared to kick out the people who were selling the animals in there. Who does this guy think he is? And so it's my belief, I could be wrong, I don't think I am, but it's my belief that Nicodemus was sent by the Pharisees to check this guy out. Who is he? And it's interesting to me how Jesus responds to him. Because Nicodemus comes across a little bit like an oily politician at first. Comes across with what may be and it seems to be an insincere compliment. In verse 2, where he says, well, Rabbi, he gives him the title Rabbi or Master or Teacher, which they didn't throw that one around. They didn't give that to just anybody. So he comes across, the first word out of his mouth is Rabbi. So I'm going to go ahead and give you that formal title, even though you didn't go to any of our schools and you didn't technically earn it, but I'm going to go ahead and give it to you to see if I can catch you off guard, which is what the Pharisees always wanted to do with him, and see what I can get out of you. Rabbi, we Pharisees, we on the council, we know that you are a teacher from God. You came from God. We know this. Now, we don't know what that means, but we have that basic idea. So he starts off with, in my mind, kind of oily compliments. He says, but no one can do these signs, these miracles. Remember the water into wine and some other things Jesus was already beginning to do. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now notice, Nicodemus is not saying, hey, you're the Son of God. He doesn't go there. He just says, we know there's something between you and God. We don't know what it is. I'm here to find out, is essentially what he's saying. And so Jesus lets him know. And he doesn't spend any time, you know, sending back little oily compliments back to him. He doesn't spend any time beating around the bush. He goes right at him. His response, Jesus answered. Here's Jesus' answer to Nicodemus' compliments. Truly, truly, most assuredly, verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is literally receives birth from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He just goes right at it. And I can imagine Nicodemus being taken aback a little bit, thinking, wow, this guy is going to tell me right what he's about. So this is good. But then Nicodemus is confused by this, because the kingdom of God is a big thing to them. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is used interchangeably by the Lord Jesus throughout the Gospels. Some people try to differentiate between what the kingdom of God is and the kingdom of heaven, but the problem is the New Testament interchanges the phrases, and I think it's kind of trying to figure out how many angels sit on the head of a pin to try to separate the two. Simply, the rule of God on the earth, the rule of God in creation, you can kind of use that generically, but very specifically, it has to do with the millennial kingdom. As a Jewish rabbi, a Jewish councilman, a Jewish Pharisee, Nicodemus figured he had a shoe-in for being in the kingdom and probably for being one of the big kahunas in the kingdom. Okay, that's kind of where he thought he was going. Jesus said, unless you're born from above, you'll never even see it. That took Nicodemus back, because it immediately Jesus begins to humble this very proud Pharisee. So Nicodemus says to him, you can almost imagine a confused tone, well, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter into a second time into his mother's womb and be born. What are you talking about? And so Jesus comes right back, doesn't skip a beat. Truly, truly, most assuredly, verily, verily. He used that phrase a lot through the New Testament. Pay attention when he says this. This is truth. This is absolute truth. This, whenever you see verily, verily, as the old King James puts it, the New King James translates it most assuredly. The Greek words that God inspired there are simply truly, truly. All right, that's the simple, direct translation. In other words, this is truth. This is absolute truth. This is a foundational truth. So we have a foundational truth in verse 3. We have another one in verse 5. Jesus said, I say to you. Now again, you're a rabbi. You've come from God. Jesus is using his authority as God. I'm telling you. That carries the same authority, by the way, as if I'm reading through Isaiah right now. And sometimes we read, thus says the Lord, and it makes you sit up and take note. And in the Old Testament, we think, wow, the Lord has spoken. When Jesus says, I say to you, there is no difference. Thus the Lord is saying, okay? I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, one is born from above, from or out of, or from the means of water and the Spirit, the word and is chi, connecting the two together. He is not referring to, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, he is not referring to human birth and then spiritual birth. That's how many people interpret this verse. He's putting the two things together. We talked about how later in John, Jesus spoke to the woman at the well and offered her water that would give her life. By the way, some of our baptismal regenerationist friends go there saying, yeah, you need the water to give you life, and so on. And he's saying, if you're not born of water and the Spirit, which again, our baptismal regenerationists are saying, yep, the Spirit has to be at work, but you got to go through that water, which, by the way, if you keep reading, Jesus completely blows that out of the water, to use a phrase. He cannot, now he says, enter the kingdom of God. He's referring to the work of the Holy Spirit using the cleansing, the washing of the Word of God as it cleans our souls and the Spirit of God is at work. We see in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to His mercy that He saved us by the, what? Washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Same concept is given there. We're told in Ephesians 5 that the Word of God cleanses us like water cleanses us. Okay? So what Jesus is referring to here is the work of the Spirit of God using the Word of God. How is one saved from sin? By faith through grace, we read in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll see more of that in a moment. Well, the Bible says that you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Well, where does that faith come from? Faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. James 1 says that it is the Word of God that brings us to faith. And so this is Jesus is not disagreeing with Paul. He's not disagreeing with James. They all agree perfectly because this is all inspired by the Holy Spirit, who happens to be, by the way, the Spirit of Christ, one with Him. So of course they're going to agree. He's referring to the work of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God to bring about the birth from above, so that not only will you get to see the kingdom of God, you'll also, guess what, get to enter. But if not, you won't. And so now he really turns the screws down on Nicodemus. Nick, not only will you not see the kingdom, you'll never get in. Now, you got to understand what a Pharisee would think of this. They thought they already had a lock on this. I mean, not only am I going to see the kingdom, not only am I going to get into the kingdom's going to be kind of wrapped around me. You know, I'm kind of going to be one of the big dudes there. Jesus is saying, you won't see it and you'll never get in unless you come to me, which is about what he's going to get to here. Now, about this time, Nicodemus is beginning, his head is swirling. Swirling from being humbled before this man who was a master of words, far more than the learned Nicodemus. You got to understand, Nicodemus, he probably had a doctor of philosophy, plus a doctor of theology, plus a doctor of letter. I mean, this guy was a learned man. He didn't become a Pharisee and then a ruler of the Jews by being a simpleton. All right, a very learned man. This guy from Galilee, or so he thought, he didn't know he was from Bethlehem at the time. He would find that out later. Nicodemus, this night, by the way, in Nicodemus' life was transformational. This guy walked away that night just being blown away by what he had heard and convicted by what he had heard. And we know later in the gospel records, Nicodemus had come to faith in Christ as a result of all this. Praise the Lord for that. You and I will get to see Nicodemus in heaven and then later in that kingdom. All right? It'd be kind of fun to talk to him, see what his feelings were about that night. I imagine he's never forgotten it. So anyway, Jesus then explains, don't marvel, don't be shocked, don't be surprised that I told you, you must receive birth from above, is the literal translation. You must. This is not an option. The gospel is not something that God hands out there and says, yeah, do this if you feel like it. Later in the New Testament, the words obey come up. You must obey the gospel. This is a requirement of God. Jesus then gives him the example, or the descriptive example in verse 8 about how this all works. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone being born of the Spirit, everyone who is having the birth out of the Spirit. Just as the wind does its work, you don't know exactly where the wind came from. You don't know exactly where it's going, but you can see the effect that it has and hear the effect that it has. So is someone who is saved by the work of God. So is someone who is born again, born from above through the Holy Spirit that Jesus is referring to. You don't know exactly how the Spirit does it. You can't really put your finger on it, but you can see the evidence of it. Is there anybody in here that can explain how a Jewish man 2,000 years ago could die on a cross and shed his blood and rise again from the dead and have the sins of people living 2,000 years later be placed on his body on the tree? Can anyone explain that? I can't. The Bible says that. I believe it. I can't explain it. I don't fully understand that. It's one of those things in the Bible among many that just kind of goes, okay? But the Bible says it's true. And I believe it with all of my heart. In fact, I'm depending on it. I'm putting my life at stake on it. Because if it's not true, we're of all men most miserable, like 1 Corinthians 15 says. Jesus goes on to say, or Nicodemus then finally responds, how can these things be? May I put that in the modern vernacular? I don't get it. I just don't get it. I don't know what you're saying. So Jesus then comes back at him. Again, he's humbling this man. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God so that he what? Can pound you? No, exalt you in due time. That's exactly what Jesus is doing with this man. He is masterfully bringing this guy to faith. This proud, arrogant man. Jesus answered, verse 10, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know this? You put yourself up there as an expert of the Bible and you don't know this? What's up with you? Is essentially what he's saying. Here's his little phrase again. Verily, verily. Most assuredly, truly, truly. This is truth. This is absolute truth. I'm about to give you yet another foundational truth. I say to you, from the very mouth of God, why does one man use a plural pronoun? We speak what we know. Is he referring to himself and his disciples? Well, remember, if you've been paying attention, his disciples are kind of new at all this too. This is all brand new stuff to them too. They're not teaching anybody yet. He hasn't sent them out on any ministry trips. He hasn't spent a whole lot of time yet with them in person yet. We'll see that he will as he prepares them over the next 3.5 years. But at this point, his five disciples, he only has five at this point, this is all brand new stuff to them. They believe who he is. He's the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming that the Old Testament prophesied. We believe it, but that, we don't get everything yet. So who's we? Well, if you understand the doctrine of the triunity of God, the Trinity of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, we speak. We speak what we know. The Father sent the Son. The Son works through the Spirit. We speak what we know. And we testify what we have seen. And you don't receive our witness. You, the great teacher of Israel, among the many great teachers of Israel, you don't get it and you don't receive it. You claim to represent us, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. You claim to represent God. You don't even receive it when God speaks directly to your face. So we know at this point, Nicodemus is not a saved man. And Jesus said in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, just about all of this going on in the kingdom and being born again, he says, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? How are you going to know if I tell you heavenly things? How are you going to understand any of that if you don't even get the basic stuff? How are you going to know? Verse 13. God had to send somebody to let them know. You see, in the Old Testament, hints at the gospel are there. You can read Isaiah 53 and you go, okay, something big is happening. But in Isaiah 53, does it say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house? No. You just know somebody who is somebody special is going to suffer for sin and appease God and satisfy God and be raised again in the land of the living. And wow, I don't know who that is. I don't know how he's going to do that. Somebody is. And we read a lot of things like that in the Old Testament, but it doesn't provide the answer to the question. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I believe it's verse 15, says, great is the mystery of godliness. The Old Testament calls people to godliness. The Old Testament demands people become godly. The Old Testament gives hints at how that can happen, but it never fully explains it or reveals it. That's why we must have the New Testament, where all the mysteries are revealed. And now the mystery of godliness is revealed in Jesus Christ, which is what 1 Timothy 3:15 goes on to explain. So he says in verse 13, there's no one who's ascended up to heaven. No one, at least not currently living on the earth at that time. However, but the one who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who's in heaven. No one has ever ascended up into heaven, but the Son of Man did come down from heaven. In other words, the life giver had come. He had come from above to give the new birth. Philippians chapter 2 tells us in verses 5 and following that he humbled himself and became obedient. He became a man. He became a servant of man and eventually humbled himself to the death of the cross. This was through the Son of Man. That's a phrase used in the Gospels to refer specifically to Jesus in his messianic concept. He was the Son of God who came through man. He was the Son of Man. John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Son of Man is a messianic phrase referring to the fact that he's the Christ. He's the Son who became man. And he became a Son of Man. Later, Jesus would stump the Pharisees by saying, how is it that David says that his seed, the Messiah who comes through him, is his Lord? How is that? Referring to a statement David wrote in the Psalms. And the Pharisees just looked at him with this dumb look, probably similar to what Nicodemus was giving that night. Ooh, you know, they didn't know. Well, Jesus was there to explain, because yeah, I came through David in his family, but I'm his Lord, Son of Man. That's the phrase, that's the thought. He says, the Son of Man is the one who did that. Been there, come down here, is what he's basically saying in verse 12. Or verse 13, pardon me. And then he says this in verse 14. Some people misunderstand this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That refers back to an event, I believe it's in the book of Numbers, if I'm not, yes, Numbers 21, where the people were once again sinning against God. So he allowed serpents, most likely asps or cobras, horrible little creatures that came into the camp and began to bite people by the scads, by thousands perhaps. In fact, we're told that thousands died in that plague. And the people cried out to Moses, we've sinned, do something. And Moses was going, what do you want me to do? You know. And so he cried out to God because he didn't know what to do. Perfect response. By the way, when you don't know what to do, pray. Don't pray last, pray first. Should be your first response to anything. So he prayed. God says, here's what I want you to do. Very unusual. He told him to fashion a bronze serpent, which, by the way, eventually became a symbol for the medical community. If you look at their symbol, their medical symbol, it's a serpent wrapped around. Well, anyway, so he has someone make this bronze serpent, and he holds it up, and the command from God was just, look at that, and you'll be fine. Now, think about it from a medical perspective. If you got bit by a copper-headed water moccasin or something, if you got bit by a snake and someone walked up to you and said, look at this, you'll be fine, you'd go, yeah, all right, you know, step aside, please, and you'd want some other help. But that was the command. And the people who believed faith in the Word of God, even though it doesn't make sense, the people who trusted God's Word, even though they didn't understand it, in fact, it flew against all of logic, they believed, they were saved. The people who didn't died. Does that not sound like the gospel? Maybe I don't comprehend all the depths of the gospel. I'm still learning that. I think I'll be learning it through eternity. But the simplicity that is in Christ is there. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. It is that simple. And I just take God at his word, and we're saved. That's what Jesus is saying. If I am lifted up like Moses did that, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Must. This must happen. Jesus did not come to die on the cross as an option. That was his whole purpose. I've often told you the reason we have Christmas is so that we could have Easter. Christmas has zero meaning aside from Good Friday and Easter. Okay? Christmas means nothing but for that. That's why Jesus came. The Son of Man must be lifted up. He is not referring to a worship service, as some claim in this verse. In fact, there was an old worship song written back in the 70s. Lift him up, lift him up, lift up the name of Jesus. Lift it up, lift it higher to the sky, or something like that. And it quotes this verse. No, what he's referring to, in fact, later in John chapter 11, I believe it is, John actually explains what this means, where this same phrase is used again, you must lift him up. It's referring to the means he would die. Lift him up on a cross. He must be lifted up on a cross. And so the cross was anticipated. No reference to worship, simply to the cross. It was John chapter 12, pardon me. Hebrews 9 reminds us that Christ died on that cross and shed his blood. And we see in verses 15 to 18 some of the most famous verses we have in the Bible, at least in many of our histories. Why must this happen? Why must the Son of Man be lifted up? That, the Greek term here is hina, meaning so that, for this purpose, so that this can be accomplished. So that whoever believes in him, the word in is eis, meaning into or toward with a focus on him, whoever believes on him cannot perish, but have life eternal, is how the Greek reads. Have eternal life, have everlasting life. don't make a big deal between the fact that one verse 15 says eternal and verse 16 says everlasting. In the original, it's the same word, okay? It's just translated differently for variety, I guess. I don't know why. Anyway, the point here being is this was done so that whoever believes in him, the Son of Man, which of course is Christ, should not perish. In other words, not be kept out of the kingdom, not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. John 3:16, then, he explains it even further. So Jesus had to be lifted up on the cross so that people could have everlasting life and not perish. That's why the cross. Without the cross, perish. With the cross, the possibility, the probability, the absolute truth that you will have eternal life by believing on Jesus. Notice what is not said there, nor is it said in verse 16 or 17 or 18. It never says believe and. And yet, most churches today that call themselves Christian say you have to believe and something. Typically, the water. Now, we baptize people here. It's why we have that up there. But it has nothing to do with this. All that is a picture of already doing this. This is already done. You've already been born again. You're already a child of God. And if you never get baptized because you're terrified of water or you think I smell or something weird, okay, then you'll still go to heaven the same time I will. That doesn't change anything. That's important in its place. I wonder why someone would not want to testify of Christ. I'll get you around the water scare. You know, we can work with that. But the point is that has nothing to do with this. Jesus said, believe. He didn't say believe and. The word believe is an important word. Trust, depend on. Be so convicted that you put all of your dependence on this fact. There's nothing else, no and. Because, why is this true? Because God, there's your source. God did it. Not your church, not your priest, not your rituals, not your water. God. God did this. That's the source. Next is the reason. Why did God do it? Modern teachers are saying, well, because of the great value you have before God, and so God came. That is blasphemy. That is heresy. That gives you and me some kind of part in our salvation. No, God loved us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet walking in absolute rebellion and hatred of all that is holy and godly, that's love, because Christ died for us. God so loved the world. That was his motivation. That was his reasoning. Who did he love? The world. Be careful of hyper-Calvinists who add words to the Bible here. God so loved the world of the elect that whoever of the elect, it doesn't say that. Well, that's what it means. Wrong. I reject that out of hand. God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. He said, Jesus said, the world. Throughout the New Testament, the word cosmos, when it's referred to the world here, is always used as a huge open picture of the world. God loved the world. Okay? The world in sin. Who's the provider? First of all, notice he gave. We didn't earn it. He gave it. His only begotten Son. God did it. The Son provided it. Okay, period. And that's all there is to it. His only begotten Son. Begotten. I heard an old preacher put it this way. He be the one we got. Okay, he's the only one. He's the only one that came forth from God. The word begotten means to come forth from. Okay, he came forth from God. He was not part of creation like the cults teach, the Mormons and other cults teach. He is God. He came forth from God. He's the only one that did. He be the one we got. His Son. Why? So that whoever, who's whoever? Whoever. I like how J. Vernon McGee put it with this election. Is election true? Absolutely. The Bible teaches it. But not in the way some people teach it. Simply think of it this way. And I like how J. Vernon McGee put it. The whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever won'ts aren't. Okay? And he goes on to explain, stop worrying about who that is. You just go tell everybody the gospel. Let God worry about who that is. All right? Whosoever wills. He says that whoever believes, again, it doesn't say and, believes in, again, into him, toward him, should not what? Perish. Should not perish. The method is believe or faith, and perish, not perishing, and having everlasting life instead is the result. And he goes on to explain in verse 17, this is what God intended. God did not send his Son to the world so that he could judge or condemn the world. Jesus did not come to condemn the first time. Okay? He'll be coming again a second time, and that's when the condemnation takes place. But at this point, God sent his Son in the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is why people like Joel Osteen, I'm sure he's a nice man, this is nothing personal, but he believes that people will be in heaven that never heard of Jesus, that believe in the other religions of the world as well. As long as they're sincere, that's all that matters. God will notice that and everything will be fine. Even Billy Graham believed that. Okay? Some people have a hard time accepting that. He himself said that more than once. Okay? That's a common belief among the big teachers, unfortunately, in the world. It's not Jesus' belief. Jesus said it's whoever's through him might be saved. Later, in John 6, he would say, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He was very exclusive in his statements. That's what it's wonderful about the gospel. It's broad in its provision. It's very narrow in its application. Whoever believes, God loved the world, but only those who believe are saved. Nobody else. And it must be in Jesus Christ very specifically. Verse 18, Jesus then warns, he who believes in him is not condemned. I love that phrase. I will never be condemned for my sin. Should I be? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Will I be? No. That's what the cross was all about. Jesus was condemned for me. I'll never be condemned in my sin. That doesn't mean sinning's okay. A whole other teaching there. But the idea is I'll never be condemned for sin because Jesus did it for me. He who believes is not condemned. Right now, this is present tense. Right now, you're not condemned. But he who does not believe, the Greek reads, has been condemned already. It's already done. Well, someday, maybe God will... No, you're already condemned. It's too late. The moment you were conceived, you were condemned because you were conceived in sin, Romans chapter 5. It's too late. Doesn't matter. God is not going to someday look at you and say, well, let's weigh this out. No, you're already condemned. It's already over. It's done. The only thing that hasn't happened is you haven't been sentenced to the punishment. You haven't been taken to the punishment. But the condemnation has already been made. The sentencing is done. It's just that they haven't come and taken you away yet. If you don't believe, you're already condemned because you've not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here's the condemnation. Light has come into the world. Remember chapter 1, Jesus is the light. It came into the world. But men love darkness more than light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who practices evil hates light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds are exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be clearly seen and that they have been done in God. Not by themselves for God, but in God. This is the work of God. This is what Jesus has done. This is what salvation is. At that point, the record stops. We don't know if they continued talking and God just chose not to have it written down for us, or if Nicodemus was so overwhelmed with this, he just thanked Jesus for his time and got up and staggered back to his home, thinking through all of this. But you know what happened to Nicodemus, as I've already mentioned? I don't know if it was that night or later on in his life, but before Christ died on that cross, Nicodemus became a follower of Christ. he began to believe that Jesus was, in fact, that Son of Man that he had been told about that very night. Those verses are foundational. Remember how many times we saw verily, verily, truly, truly, most assuredly? Foundational to the faith of Jesus Christ is John chapter 3. Later in verse 36, John the Baptist would add this statement, "He who has the Son or he who believes the Son has life, but he who does not believe the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." All other doctrine of the Bible means nothing if we don't have those foundational verily, verilies true within our souls. And I pray that you do. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this truth, this foundational truth. This is really the summit of all of the truth of the Bible. The Old Testament looks forward to the coming of the Christ. The New Testament tells us why and what and how and what it was all about. And Father, this was it. That's what Jesus told this man that night. And I pray that the truths of these verses are real in our hearts and souls. May we examine our lives and make sure, the Bible says later, to test yourselves whether you be in the faith, to make sure. Lord, I pray that that would be true in each of our lives. Bless now as we go our separate ways, rejoicing in the foundational truth of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray, amen. God bless you.